Well, you guys know, oh man, where's my Bible? I need this probably for the Q&A. You guys who've been here probably know that we've periodically, I think, tried once a month to do just a Q&A time, give you guys an opportunity to ask any questions that are on your hearts, things that you've been wondering about as you've been listening to all the sermons and truth intake here. Whether it be in Sunday school or Wednesday nights or Sunday morning, you know, the main service, or even just your own personal study or your own private life and experience. Very little is off the table, and appropriately, of course, as long as it's appropriate. but just to give you an opportunity to ask questions and hopefully have us seek answers from God's word together and be helped and encouraged in a time like this. So that's what we're going to do. So anything come up this week or recently or over the break that you guys have questions about? Or it's always hard getting it started.
I have one.
Megan.
I'm reading through Acts.
You're a leader. You should know these things.
Chair up there.
So,
Brent doesn't answer your questions for you.
I'm just recording you.
Hey, ask him this. It'll be great.
When Paul met Lydia,
okay,
it was interesting how
chapter
it said,
16.
Yes, she was a worshiper of God.
Yeah.
And then the next sentence said that God opened her heart in order for her to be able to respond. And so I was confused as to why Luke said she was already a worshiper of God, and then right after it made that comment.
Yep.
Like, what does that mean?
So, let me just look at something real quick.
This is Acts 16:14.
Yeah, yeah. So, you know, like Philippi is, of course, a Gentile city. So it was a Roman outpost originally, sort of on the outskirts, because it's, I think the heading, even in my Bible, the uninspired heading before verse 14 is first convert in Europe. So you're getting to the outskirts of the Roman Empire. And so oftentimes you have these military posts, cities that become, they basically get swallowed up by the Roman Empire as it grows. And Philippi, if you just think through the history, it prided itself, even though it was kind of far on the edge of, it had the privilege of Roman citizenship. But all of that to say, this was a predominantly Gentile city. So you remember we've said in the past Paul's custom when he would go places to begin with was to go where? So it tells you something when that's not the first place he goes when he goes to Philippi, because there is no synagogue. So he goes to the riverbank, basically, where, so you look at verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate to the riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And so what it tells us is that Lydia is a Gentile, and so you have a category of Gentiles who are called God-fearers, and that's kind of what that's referring to. So it's less referring to, like, that she was, you know, as when we think about it, we think of, hey, she's already worshiping like she should, she's a true worshiper. It's not really the category that Luke's necessarily putting her in. So regardless, we know from the very next phrase and from the following account that it isn't until this point that she actually comes to Christ and becomes a
Christian, a believer, and really follows the Lord. So that much we have to say, and so I think that's basically what he's describing is, because you have a number of times, like in chapter 13, verse 43, where you have Gentiles in that day who they may have had a semblance of worship of the Jewish God. So like, much like in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his household. So that was the same thing with them. In other words, it wasn't until Peter arrived that he actually came to Christ and the Lord saved him and his household and then was baptized. But even there, Luke describes him as a God-fearer in that category.
So it's almost like they didn't have the full knowledge of, mm-hmm. like, the Messiah having come.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely. And then... how would I put this? Yeah, because certainly, like, there were Jews at the time who... It's kind of a strange period in Acts where, because you have guys like, his name's escaping me. Starts with an A, Apollos, who was mighty in the scriptures and yet needed a Priscilla and Aquila to come alongside him and explain to him more fully the things that had transpired in reference to the Christ. And so it's a strange period. There are other, I think, accounts where you see people who are they're Jewish converts and yet they don't have the Spirit yet, you know. I don't remember where that passage is. You know what I'm referring to? But yes, all of that to say, we know that something was lacking, mm-hmm. in their worship.
It would be similar to Jews during that period who, mm-hmm. They knew all of the law and they knew that they believed that there was this God according to Judaism, but they weren't necessarily believers by faith. Mm-hmm. So kind of similar. They could have been, but they also may not have been. So a God-fearing Gentile would have been somebody who recognized the Jewish religion as being true,
okay.
and tried to follow those customs and associated themselves with that God, mm-hmm. but hadn't necessarily believed according to faith. It could have been, though. I mean, it could have been having true faith according to Old Testament faith, but mm-hmm. not necessarily. It's a category of people who... who feared God.
Yeah, does that answer your question?
It does, yeah, that's helpful.
So like Acts 13:43 is cross-reference for that. Just to give you an example of the categories of people back then in their minds. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. So those are the people that would be what Lydia would be in that category, that second one.
Wouldn't you say in a general sense too, though, like even there are times when the Lord doesn't open our minds and hearts to understand certain things?
Uh-huh.
Like I think about Jesus when he was with the disciples for so long. He kept prophesying in a way that they didn't understand because it wasn't for them to yet even quite understand fully that he was going to go to the cross and die for our sins.
Mm-hmm.
So I think about, you know, similar to now, there might be truths that we don't understand, but that's because the Lord has decided not to let us understand that right now. And maybe at certain times for certain topics, he's like, okay, Brent, I want you to understand this now. I don't know if you'd agree with that, but... I don't know if that's similar because she might have been a believer and now he's like, now I'm going to open your heart to understand this.
Yeah, I mean, regardless of what we're, where we are spiritually. I think you're saying it is true that even as believers, it is ultimately the Lord who has to teaches us and illumines our minds to grasp and then believe and understand the truth. Even as Christians, that's a work of the Spirit on the heart and mind of even those who are His. Is that what you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That makes me think of when Paul was talking about seeing things imperfectly, like mm-hmm. a child, and then eventually, like, we will see things with perfect clarity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, spiritual sight is just one of those great metaphors that God uses for greater and greater understanding. But not just that, the language of spiritual sight is always accompanied by the language of faith. Mm-hmm. It isn't just an intellectual sort of assent to what's been revealed, because that's given to a lot of people. I mean, the people are exposed to the truth who don't understand. It's the blindness that God speaks of at times. It's not just they don't like mentally grasp something. I mean, there are a lot of really smart people, smarter than me, you know, who have heard the gospel, who have read the Bible. Yeah, the darkness and the blindness that the scriptures always speak of, kind of like what, you know, Carrie's been talking about throughout, especially in John chapter 8, healing of the blind man, you know, as being a picture of that. It's always the moral darkness, the moral blindness, spiritually speaking, that's, it is more of an issue of faith and conviction and belief. Yeah. You have anything to add to that? No? Good question.
I've got one. I've got a friend.
John. No, not John.
David.
David. Ah, I did it again. That's right. I knew that. You're Eric.
Eric. Sorry. So I've got a friend who's Catholic, and we talk about it a lot, like Christianity versus Catholicism.
Yeah.
Faith first works.
Yeah.
And I brought up passages like "It's by grace we've been saved through faith, not of works."
Mm-hmm.
And he said that Martin Luther changed the scripture to match that. And I don't know if this is something that I should try to, prove to him historically or whatever that that's false, or is it something where I should more try to live as Christ would in front of him and use my example?
Sure.
To try to lead him to Christ. I don't know what's the best way to go about being a good witness to him.
No, that's a great question. Those are hard situations. I mean, I would imagine that. I mean, have you asked him, like, where did you get that from?
From his church or his whatever it's called.
Okay. Oh. Yeah. So, because I mean, at the end of the day, here's the thing. I mean, I would also maybe. Ask him to bring his Bible, like, I mean, and mm-hmm. go to specific passages, even from the scriptures that, I mean, of course, he's going to have extra books in there, the Apocrypha, but it still has, like, Ephesians chapter 2 in it, and, you know, the whole book of Romans, you know, we could take him to the text itself. I mean, that's always going to be where I want to go first. Okay. So even before I deal with his arguments, mm-hmm. it might be helpful to say, okay, so your priest has said that to you. Show me where that's the case in your scriptures. Mm-hmm.
What's great about that is the RSV and the ESV are very similar. They have the same base.
Yeah, yeah.
It's the same base for that translation, the modern RSV version the Catholic Church uses.
Yeah, yeah.
So they're actually really similar.
Yeah, so at the end of the day, I mean, the principle that we're describing here is that the truth itself is always going to be the best convincer, mm-hmm. I guess you could say. Mm-hmm. So, which is one of the reasons why we, you know, would stress that we have to know the scriptures ourselves, and then even be able to reason through them, much like Paul did. I mean, that's again, back to Paul's model to us. I mean, it's not just that he went to the synagogues and started using his own arguments, you know, like, I mean, and that's actually been made, that's actually been an argument that's been fashioned before as well, that, oh, actually, people would point, before Martin Luther, they would say, Paul changed it. Like, I've heard that from Roman Catholics before, where you have a dichotomy between Paul's gospel and then the gospel according to Rome, and you know they would see Paul as sort of this, they'd pit Paul and Peter against one another or whatever, and so even prior to Luther they have that accusation. But it's interesting, like when you read carefully the accounts in Acts and you realize and you go to the book of Galatians that Paul actually went out of his way prior to his public ministry to go. I believe it was somewhere in Acts 11. I think that's the instance I think that he refers to in the book of Galatians, where he has a meeting that's not open to the public with the rest of the apostles and the disciples to make sure that their gospel is the same. Galatians chapter. My pages are sticking. Clearly, I've been in Galatians a long time ago. Let's see. Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. So he says, 3 years. So after he says, then 3 years later, verse 18, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, he's speaking of Peter there, and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing. Who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. So he speaks of an instance where he actually goes and stays with Peter for 15 days, speaks with James, and he's in a section that begins in verse 11 there, where he says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Like, he is making an argument from the very beginning, and even if you back up, I don't know what happened, but I just poked my eye and it really hurts now. You back up, and it's that famous opening of the book of Galatians where he's anathema, cursing upon anyone who preaches a gospel contrary to the one that he received. He says there, you know, earlier in verse 8 and verse 9, even if an angel were to come to you and tell you something different, even if I were to come to you later and change my gospel, he says, let me be accursed. Let that angel be accursed. So, you know, the context of the book of Galatians, of course, Paul is actually defending against this very error of a gospel by works, and so all of that to say, even this context is him. He's saying, look, he's using even history as an argument. Hey, I received this from the Lord himself. And I even went and in verse 18 to Peter. I fellowshiped with him for 15 days and made sure that what we were preaching was the same thing. But the point being, even Paul, when he went into the synagogue, he made sure that even with the Jews, you know, who had a different gospel, I guess you could say, he began with their scriptures. Like, that's why he went there. I mean, everywhere in the Acts it says, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures, right? Even the preposition there is it's a very critical one, that it basically out of the scriptures. It's not from his own reasonings, from his own philosophical arguments. Falafel? Is that Jewish? He started with the Word of God, even their own scriptures, and you can imagine how powerful that must have been to reason from their own text of scripture that salvation was not a work to be earned, but it was by faith, or by grace, rather, through faith alone. And he makes that argument powerfully in Galatians chapter 3, and all of the proofs he brings in chapter 3 there are from the law, all except one, which is Habakkuk 2. But everything he quotes to substantiate that gospel by grace through faith, he even does from the Old Testament. He does that in Romans too. So, I mean, your friend's going to have to deal with a lot more than just Martin Luther and what he has said. Because I can cut Martin Luther out of the picture, I mean, frankly, and go to the Old Testament like Paul did and reason from Genesis chapter 12, 15, and 17, even for Abraham, that his salvation was not by works, but it was because he believed God reckoned it to him as righteousness. That was always the case. That's always been the case. That's the argument that Paul makes all over the place. So that's the content of what I would argue with your buddy. But just like to draw a bigger principle for all of us here when it comes to like evangelism or even engaging other people who are skeptical or whatever. I mean, the bigger principle is that, you know, I put a premium on going straight to the authority and straight to the text of Scripture and allowing God to speak for himself before I might dive into any kind of argument over history. Because at the end of the day, I mean, you just think of it reasonably, like Catholics have historians, Protestants have historians. Like, I mean, to some degree, historiography is not entirely objective. You can find a historian who perhaps holds your perspective and argue from him. So that doesn't have an ultimate authority to it. So that's why I go straight to the text and say, what does God say? What does he mean?
I think it's also important too, when you said that we take them back to the authority, to Scripture, because it's Scripture that changes the heart through the intellect. But what is it that's their ultimate problem? Ultimately, they're in rebellion against God. And that's its problem. He's in rebellion against God. He refuses to submit himself to God. He's exalting himself in pride through his works-based salvation. Salvation is partially, at least, something that I do. And so he's rejecting the true God. That's his problem. And you want to use Scripture, the scriptural argument, whatever scriptural argument he wants to bring up, you want to use that to take it back to the issue that he has in his heart. And you want to bring it back to his rebellion against God. But you do that through the truth of God's word. Because we can get caught up in like these external arguing about all sorts of intricacies of, you know, different parts of doctrine. and never actually get back to confronting him in his sin. And that's ultimately what's got to happen.
Yeah, I mean, sometimes people don't recognize that. They don't see that until they're brought face to face with the text and what it says.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, sometimes, I mean, he may not realize that that's what he's, what, you know, like the just speaking in generalities, prior to Christ, I mean, apart from the Spirit and apart from Christ, I mean, frankly, all of our hearts are bent towards self-atonement
mm-hmm.
and legalism. We love that, the ability to say that, or to take even a slim credit for the fact that we're in Christ or that we are saved or that, we, you know, like, we just love that as mm-hmm. that's our natural fallen propensity. And, you know, certainly, you know, he may not be connecting those dots, but that's where, yeah, Jason's right. Taking him back to Scripture is going to confront that perhaps within him. It'll expose, it'll unearth all of that. It'll do something that you personally can't in your own argumentation. I mean, I love that Paul would say the power of God for salvation is in the gospel. It comes from God, and it's that is what he's not ashamed of. And so you see all throughout his ministry, that's what he keeps coming back to. It's not his own ability to, you know, like, craft an argument and win souls, you know. In fact, he says very specifically in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, I deliberately did not do that. I deliberately did not come with crafty speech, with superior wisdom, the wisdom of men, to win an argument or to wow you with my tongue and my mind. I just gave the truth, the naked truth, in other words. I just put the gospel out there. And why? What was his concern? Because he wanted to have the confidence to say that if somebody believed, that he was sure it wasn't because of his own slick marketing, but it was because of the power of God in the gospel and the Spirit of God through the Word of God working on the heart of this person. And then he could have confidence to say, yeah, I didn't preach myself. I just preached Christ. And it's Christ whom this person is attracted to. Because far be it from me that your confidence rests in the wisdom of men and not the power of God. I mean, that's how you have... That's how you get a mass of false converts. You know, people who follow Christ, they think they're following Christ, but all they've come to is, you know, a form of sort of religion or an experience, or they've been drawn to the coolness of this preacher or whatever it might be, the coffee in the church lobby. Hardly the case, right? That makes sense.
So in those cases, like if you get stuck, like if someone brings up their, maybe it's not Catholicism, it's something else.
Mm-hmm.
Like, what do you do if you just get stuck? You don't know. Like, where are the scriptures that you want to get them to the gospel?
Yeah, define stuck.
Like, you want to get them to the gospel, you don't necessarily want to argue with them about what they believe, but like. So you want to avoid the like back and forth and just like get them to their heart and like their gospel. I guess just ways to navigate that.
Yeah, I mean, here's my cop out answer, okay? A lot of times we're that way because we don't know the Bible as well as we should. And I guess that's why I asked the question, what do you mean by stuck? Do you mean stuck as in the moment, in that particular conversation, you don't know how to respond to him from the scriptures? Then there's no there is no shame in saying, you know what, let me think some more, and we'll continue this discussion, and go back and search out the scriptures for some answers to what he's saying. I mean, the reality is we don't like to do that sometimes because in the moment our pride says, I got to win this thing. But remember, you're not trying to win an argument. You're trying to be faithful to the truth, and you're trying to win that person. So there's, and you know, only this, the Word of God can do that. So, I mean, sorry.
Go ahead.
One more thing. Last thing, and then you know, maybe you're describing a situation in which, hey, I've taken him down this path, in the scriptures, and the truth is clear as it can be, and the guy's just, it's just a stalemate in the sense that the guy's just saying, yeah, that's ridiculous, I don't believe it. And so sometimes when we say, well, I'm stuck, we mean he's rejected me. Or he's rather, to put it a better way, he just flat out disagrees with Scripture. Even though it's clear, even in the text. Like, I've had conversations before where I've literally gotten to the place where it's like, it's not even, it's clear he's not even arguing the meaning of the passage anymore. He's saying, yeah, I get it. I know what you're saying, and I see it from the text, but I don't agree with it. I mean, if that's what you mean by stuck, then at that point, I mean, I'm just going to call the guy to repent. I mean, at that point, it's clear that he's no longer... it's no longer just a possible confusion based on false teaching that he's heard or whatever. No one's ever brought the clarity of the scriptures to him in that way before. That's possible. I mean, that's a very likely sort of reason why somebody's in that place to begin with. But now you get into this category where we described last time in Sunday school, where you're talking about throwing pearls before swine, and there does come a point to where all I do at that point is I'm going to call you to repent, because this is clearly what God is saying. And beyond that, if you're just outright denying that and rejecting it, even though you're understanding what it says, then then there's not much that you personally can do, but kind of what like the disciples were exhorted to do in Matthew 10, you know, wipe the dust off your feet and pray for them. Pray that the Lord would soften their heart to that truth. So those are kind of two scenarios. That's why I mean, what do you mean when you say stuck? Yeah. What were you going to say?
Yeah, and I was going to say, ultimately, you know, if you are talking to that non-believer, I mean, you know what their problem is. You know what their issue is. And what I've run into a lot of times is that people who you're discussing spiritual things with, who you're fairly certain they're not a believer, and you start getting into all these discussions and debates about different things, oftentimes they're simply distracting, becoming distracted and distracting you from the actual issue. So they may want to argue all these non-essential things, and they want to take you to Scripture and argue about genealogies or, you know, something Paul said in some specific case. But really, a lot of times, that's not their actual issue. And if you've developed a relationship with that person and you kind of have a good grasp on where they are spiritually, and you don't believe that they're a Christian, then you know what their problem is, and you know where to go in Scripture to deal with that in terms of the gospel, their rebellion against God, and the ultimate fact that they need the truth of the gospel. And so what you can do when you become stuck in a conversation or stuck with something that's, you know, some kind of doctrinally obscure thing that they're trying to sleight of hand distract you with, you can just keep bringing it back to the fact that, look, you know, this is what's going on in your life. This is what I see as evident. This is why you're doing this, you know, in terms of arguing this point and that point. And so this is what's actually true, according to Scripture, is that you need to repent, submit to the Lord. And ultimately, I think that's what Kevin is saying, that, you know, that's the final, you know, that's kind of the final place that you get to with a person like that is, well, call them to repentance, you know. And obviously, you asked before, well, do I just show them the love of Christ and show them how I'm living for Christ? Yes. And even when you're in these kind of debates, that has to constantly stay within your mind, that I have to constantly be showing them the love of Christ, even in calling them to repentance.
Yeah, that's the hard part, is that these kinds of situations are hardly one-dimensional. Like, it's multifaceted, and your testimony is not merely what you say, but it has everything. It also, I mean, it's, you're not dismissing your words, so... And it requires discernment to learn where somebody's at, whether they're hardening their hearts and just a pig and a dog, borrowing that language, from Matthew 7, or it's confusion because of false teaching, that you're just, it's just really hard to know, and that's what calls for a discernment. That's why, I mean, I'm convinced that he goes on in that section, like we talked about last time, that ultimately we must go to God in prayer, asking, seeking, and knocking for wisdom, even in that situation, to know how to talk to somebody like that, to even discern where they're at, you know, and then answer them accordingly. Because even in the Proverbs, we're told, hey, you better know how to answer a fool. Sometimes you don't talk to him. You know, there are times where Titus chapter 3, after first and second warning, I mean, if there's somebody coming into the church trying to divide, bringing in their, you know, sophisticated arguments, you know, because they're trying to, you know, get some kind of influence in the sheep, then, you know, Paul tells Titus, you know what, you warn that person once, twice, and then you reject them. Reject a factious person who's coming just to quarrel with you. And at the end of the day, I think what we struggle with at times in that situation is that, well, man, that seems really harsh. That's like not loving. But again, back to the context of chapter 7, even in Matthew, where it's the issue is he's just finished just talking about don't be self-righteous when you come to help somebody with your sin. He's just finished saying that. He'll cap off that section in verse 12 by saying, and by giving us the golden rule. And so the whole context, even of the, hey, don't cast your pearls before swine and don't give what is holy to dogs, it sits in a context of love towards these people. So I think that's just something helpful to keep in mind. Yeah, Brent.
I think it's been said multiple times, but usually if they're going to start talking about Martin Luther or something like that, I was like, hey, I don't know much about that, but here's what I do know. And just direct it back to what you want to talk about. Hey, all scriptures God breathed. What do you think about this verse? We're all sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Go somewhere you know, and then you can find common ground.
Yeah, it's like, unless you're both sort of experts on Luther, you know, like, it's like, why would I exegete Luther when I can exegete the text and get much more clarity, you know? Yeah, and I think just to add a piece to this discussion, I think when you go to, like, your classic passage in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, that is used oftentimes, like, for apologetics. Now, you guys have all heard the, hey, be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Like, I think we dive bomb in there. I mean, the Greek word for defense there is, where is the word we get apologetics from, and it is in some contexts courtroom language, but if that's all we key in on here, then I think we'd be missing a lot, because beginning in verse 15, the very first part of that verse says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And then actually the ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you is a subordinate idea to the main idea of sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart. In other words, and even you pull in the context of 1 Peter, he's talking about suffering well. Why would somebody even ask you about the hope that's in you? Well, the context is because they see you suffering in such a godly way, refusing to revile in return when being reviled. Your Christ-like character and your graciousness with people who are your enemies and seeking to harm you, that is actually what gives you the opportunity to present this kind of a powerful witness before these people. So this is not a verse used to stroll into some liberal university and set up your microphone and go after it with somebody. That's not this text. I mean, this is very different than that. Peter is writing under the persecution of Nero to believers who've been scattered by that persecution. And so then you keep reading and he says, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now look at verse 16. And I love this part. Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Why? Verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Now there, automatically, you have people who actually don't realize they're explicitly violating this verse by going and belligerently evangelizing people. They are actually suffering because they're a jerk, not because they're holding forth the truth. And their conscience in this case is not clear. Their conduct is not godly. And Peter says, that's not how you want to suffer. You don't want to suffer because you brought it upon yourself because of your pride and or whatever it is. You want to make sure that your life is one that is demonstrating Christ-like humility and love. And that's what's going to make your testimony worth listening to and powerful as you bring the truth in that way and in that manner. Does it make sense? Okay.
I'm having a pretty long, ongoing conversation with a friend. He is a believer, really loves the Lord, is ministering well. But our conversation is on the good old topic of election and, you know, predestination and whatnot. He's hardcore Arminian.
That's not controversial.
No, not at all. And I'm just thinking, like, he's entirely sure that, like, me being reformed is taking away from my experience with the Lord.
Mm.
And, like, I'm trying to, like, you know, like, talk to him, like, from the scripture. I haven't gone, like, full in detail and give him, like, every verse that I know that, like, you know, shows clearly that there are elect and there are those who are chosen and that God has created his plan from the foundation of the world. And I'm planning on doing that with him. Like, with that, is that one of those things where it's similar to the unbeliever, where it's like, if I give a good, clear, scriptural, you know, supported evidence for election and you know, just God's sovereignty in general, if he, like, continues to reject that, should I just be like, okay, we can be friends, but I'm not going to push this anymore, or, like...
Yeah, and I would say primarily, like, in the context of Matthew 7, you're describing, like, the good news of the gospel. So, you know, like I said last week, the pearl of great price in the context even later on in Matthew 13 is ultimately you're talking about that holy and prized and valuable possession of the good news of the kingdom. Like, so that's the context. So if the guy's a believer and he's just wrestling with these kinds of issues, theological controversy, and I wouldn't necessarily put that in that category. In other words, I wouldn't call him a pig and sort of like write him off.
I'm not meaning that.
Oh, okay.
In that case, I'm just meaning like I'm just gonna like let it lie, and I'm not gonna push the subject.
I see.
You know.
Yeah, yeah. It depends on him. I mean, it depends on where he's at. Like. And this is me personally. So like let's take every factor off the table for now, and all things equal, like there is a part of me that says, hey, you and I love Christ, we love His Word, we want more clarity, mm-hmm. we want unity in the truth, and this goes with any kind of theological controversy that's ever occurred in the church. Within the church, between believers, like I am going to strive to have unity with this brother, and I know what brings unity is going to be doctrine. Mm-hmm. Like, so that is why Ephesians 4 tells us, hey, it's the unity there that Ephesians 4 is describing of one mind and one spirit and one God, those things. That's why he goes on there to say, hey, and that God, who's given diverse gifts for the church, has given you pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. But the unity that's to be had there is going to be had because you're all laboring to believe the same thing. Mm-hmm. And so this is why I've always said that hermeneutics matters. Yeah. Like how we understand the scriptures is so critical. It's so important for the Christian life. So my goal in a relationship like that, and this is where it gets complicated, is to work towards that kind of clarity and unity with the brother, because I know that's going to be good for the both of us. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So like at the end of the day, it's now that's where it gets hard.
Yeah.
Because what's tough is the flesh creeps in, pride creeps in, and sometimes unfortunately it does become an issue of I just want to win this argument. And so I need to be really careful of that, of in those kinds of discussions, reminding myself that I'm not the defender of the truth. I'm just trying to seek clarity. And if he's making a point that I have to deal with in a text, then I need to deal with it. I can't just blow it off because I want to win this argument. I've found that those discussions are sharpening both ways, and you have to come at it that way. But nevertheless, if you're convinced that your position is biblical, I mean, there are a number of reasons why somebody might not be picking up what you're putting down and continuing to argue with you. One reason being, maybe I'm just really bad at articulating my position or showing them from Scripture. I mean, so I'm going to re-articulate and, you know, continue to speak, you know, but... You know how it is when you get further and further into that, sometimes it can become challenging to keep your flesh out of it. But
can I add something real quick?
Yeah.
Kevin mentioned hermeneutics, and so like you're talking to a believer, we recognize that as being totally different. It's a different category than talking to a non-believer. So like with a non-believer, we recognize them. The problem with them is their heart is in rebellion against God. We need to deal with that. That's what we're trying to get back to. With a believer, hermeneutics. How are they approaching Scripture? Their heart's already been changed. They love the things of God. They're oriented towards God. How are they approaching Scripture? What's their philosophy behind that? And then when they're actually doing it, how does that practice play out? So we want to bring them back to that, the believer. We want to take them back to Scripture, go back to the passages that you're debating, and find out how they're approaching that passage, and then how they're interpreting that passage. And then you need to teach them the right way to approach that passage and interpret that passage. In order to do that, you need to know the right way.
Yeah, I mean, sometimes it's hard too, though. Like, I wouldn't want to oversimplify it either, as though the flesh and sin and idolatry doesn't also affect the Christian in his understanding of the text.
Yeah, I mean, any Arminian's going to be prideful. if they're holding to that, and that's
us
strong,
Calvinists are not. We are not.
Calvinists
proud.
Are prideful too, but Arminianism as a doctrine is prideful doctrine.
Yeah,
in
I get
and of
what
itself.
You're saying.
And so they may not realize that, but that's something that you need to show them too. Look, you're holding your grasp of control over salvation out of pride.
Yeah, I mean, in other words, like it's. Sin is always a danger when it comes to interpreting the text. That, you know, like, in fact, more often than not, when you think about understanding, Leslie, just to tie it back to the discussion we had earlier about spiritual blindness, and when you go to the Bible to think through, and you read the Bible about hermeneutics, it's almost always a moral issue. Like, and, you know, like, my mentor in college has, you know, just always told me this, you know, that the Scripture makes wrong interpretation a matter of the heart so often.
Your presupposition. Pride drives your presuppositions.
Yeah, and you guys know how it is. I mean, it's as simple as if this passage is going to call out something or put in danger or threaten something that I love, I'm going to be much more prone to interpret it in a way that excuses me. You know what I'm saying? So, like, I mean, that's a really simplistic sort of way to put it, but so at the end of the day, that's why it's so complicated, because there's that piece as well. I mean, that you're having to deal with in your own heart and even in the heart of somebody that you're engaging. So it is hard. At the end of the day, I am just going to... You may not know what that particular sin is that they're sort of... that's driving them or guarding or perhaps influencing, I'll say influencing their interpretation, or even until you get into the issue or whatever. But, the theological tensions, I think at times, we also have to understand that, like, I'll just say specifically on that issue, again, the clarity of the text is going to be super helpful, because it will bring balance to that discussion, that perhaps reasoning in philosophical categories will not. Mm-hmm. Reasoning in philosophical categories will oftentimes violate other texts if we take our reason too far. That's one of those issues. Hermeneutics is so... If we believe the authority of Scripture, we have to wrestle with the implications of every text that addresses that issue, and then make sure that we're not encroaching upon another text. And oftentimes, our humanity makes us want to flatten out everything and make it all fit nice and neat into some kind of philosophical system. And God's ways are higher than ours in that. So in theological tensions, particularly in a debate like that, you'll find a lot of times you're having to hold tightly to one truth and then hold tightly to another truth, though down the road in its implications, they may seem like they contradict one another. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what my logic where my logic might take me, I'm holding to the authority of the text. And
which comes back to humility.
Because yeah. That's another thing. Like, he'd say, you know, like, oh, if we're predestined, then why, you know, why share the gospel?
Right.
And stuff like that. Like,
and there are good yeah. resources. There are good resources that I can point you to in that. And we're out of time, but if you've ever read, and I've said this in here, but J.I. Packer has a good little book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It actually deals with that issue exactly, and the issue of prayer. So, like, the people will say, well, then why pray? So, it's not a daunting read. It's really pretty thin, but it's a good... I mean, there's a lot of... It's called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. He wrote that classic Knowing God. Anyway, good questions. All right. Jason, want to pray?
Yeah.
Hey, can I just point out real quick that your Bible matches your pants
it does.
Exactly? Like, that. Perfectly.
I plan that.
Like, that's, I do. That's crazy. All right,
let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this time of fellowship together and everyone that you brought here to class. I thank you for the conversation that you led and the things that you directed people's hearts to bring up. And Lord, I just ask that you would give clarity from your word to all of these issues. Lord, especially as we approach people in life who maybe are non-believers or who are believers, but who are out of step with your truth. Lord, please give us wisdom and discernment from your word. To approach the non-believer with the truth of your gospel and confront them in their sin with that, which is good news and it's loving truth to give them. And pray for these people who are unbelievers that we know that you would use us as a light for you and bring them to your truth. And then also for those who do know you but who are out of step with your truth, please help us to be patient and loving, and please help us to have clarity ourselves and devote ourselves to the study of truth so that we can then lead them in the truth according to your word. It's in your word. It's in your name that I pray all these things. Amen.
Amen.